Good afternoon to all. Good to see you. Thank you for the special music. That was beautiful. I feel like relaxed and invigorated all at the same time. I feel very inspired. I never noticed how similar your voices are. It's like yours. Anyway, it was like the same person almost. Is that how you felt about it? That's how I felt about it. It was. Thank you very much. It was beautiful. I've never had that experience to sing with a sibling that has the same voice as mine, because my brother and I have never sung together. And my sister and I, of course, are in a totally different range from each other. Good to see you all. For those of you who like titles, the working title of this sermon is Your Now I Know Moment. From time to time, especially in the quiet moments when I'm resting, those still reflective nights as I lay in bed, my thoughts wander towards the future and what it will hold. And perhaps you feel this way too, the pull of curiosity and wonder about what lies ahead. And in those moments, one phrase rolls around, carrying both hope and anticipation. The phrase is, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler of many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The very thought of hearing those words spoken to me fill me with hope. That feeling is almost hard to express in words. The idea of standing there after the resurrection and being counted among the faithful, well, that stirs our hope in all of us, because that's what we work towards. And I feel a certain anticipation for that moment as I work towards the kingdom of God, striving to live a life worthy of hearing those words. What an incredible milestone that will be. And I say worthy, but that's not exactly right, because truly only Christ is worthy, and my job is to be good and faithful. But there is something even more beautiful to hear than those words, something that surpasses the post-resurrection proclamation and its comfort and reassurance. It announces a promise so powerful that just thinking about it makes me feel unshakable. Please let me read Daniel 12:13 for you. This is Daniel 12:13 out of the New Living Translations, because Daniel saw a vision of a man clothed in linen, whom Daniel called my Lord. This being said to Daniel, "As for you, go your way until the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise again to receive an inheritance set aside for you." Just imagine it. Just picture it. 4 years from right now, after pouring your hearts and souls into working out your salvation with diligence, enduring the hardships that come alongside righteousness, bearing fruit in abundance, and radiating God's love to every corner of the creation, that moment happens and it takes your breath away. A voice from above calls down and says one of the following: "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." You have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Now I know that you fear God. Or, "My servant," and fill in your name. These great people of the Bible, God said, "Now I know." And they had their moment of "Now I know." Imagine the weight of being called or told by God Himself here and now in life that you are a good and faithful servant. I mean, what an incredible affirmation that would be. One that the great figures of the Bible experienced firsthand. That'd be amazing. I mean, even King David, with unwavering confidence, claimed that he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But for me, that moment hasn't come yet. No voice from above saying, well done. Not yet, anyway. And truthfully, it might never come. It likely won't. Because now we have the Word of God, and we have His Holy Spirit for reassurance. But wouldn't it be awesome if it did? Expecting this kind of outcome feels beyond reach. So in those quiet moments of reflection, especially while resting, I find myself pondering a question that stirs uneasiness, some uncertainty, and sometimes outright concern. Am I truly good and faithful? And I say good, but that's not exactly right either, for God alone is good. His Spirit in us is the fountain of any goodness that we might exude. Am I truly good and faithful? It's a question that lingers, that heaviness I suspect most of us carry at some point through the year, that flicker of doubt, that nagging thought about whether or not we measure up to the fullness of Christ. When the Apostle Paul faced death, he shared his perspective on this question. Paul's first imprisonment lasted about 2 years, and his future was uncertain. Bible scholars believe that he wrote the book of Philippians towards the end of that time in prison. So if you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and Paul writes to encourage the church at Philippi, and he recognizes that he might live or he might die, but he expects to live because there's more work to be done to advance the gospel and the body needs to be served, and he also expects that God will hear the prayers of the congregation that are praying on his behalf that he would live. And it is in this section, right before this, the famous reassuring words, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." That graces the introduction of Philippians. And so he continues in verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supplying of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but in all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Either way, Christ is glorified. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So like David, Paul speaks with confidence about being in the resurrection. But flip a couple pages to Philippians 3, because he expresses a slightly different sentiment. It's a long sentence, so we'll read the whole thing, but our emphasis will be towards the back half. This is Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and verse 8. "Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ," as we heard in the sermonette, "and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." Is that doubt? He continues, verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. While Paul is unwavering in his confidence of the promise of eternal life, he remains steadfastly committed to his calling, fully aware that his spiritual journey is incomplete. His faith is solid, and there's not a hint of doubt in his words. Now, Paul's viewpoint is bolstered by the fact that God himself referred to Paul as a chosen vessel of his, and that divine proclamation would surely change one's self-image. I'm a chosen vessel. Also, Paul was uniquely prepared, including being taught directly from Christ during 3 years as he was in the wilderness in the desert, and that would be an educational experience par excellence, as they say in the French. After writing his letter to the Philippians, he was released from prison. Paul returned to missionary work, and scholars suggest that it was roughly 2 more years that passed before Paul was put back in prison and ultimately sent to Rome, where he faced suffering and death under Nero's reign. It was during this time period that Paul penned his final letter to 2 Timothy. So please turn to 2 Timothy 4. This is 2 Timothy 4, and we'll start in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's going to die. And I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul shares his now I know moment. As Paul anticipates the end of his life, with confidence he remains. His ultimate statement, I have kept the faith, should be a motto for all Christians. And oh, that we could say that all the time. In those quiet moments when we reflect on the direction of our lives, we may find ourselves in need of reassurance because we know or we suspect that we can't say, I have kept the faith. It is such moments that we must seek encouragement and rededication. I believe Mr. Bradford's sermon last week gave us that reassurance about our names being written in the book of life. Today, I hope to build on that message. There is tension between knowing that we are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and recognizing that we're not yet perfect. And that tension builds because they feel like opposite ideas. When we think about this apparent contradiction, we might doubt because we haven't yet had our now I know moment. God hasn't said it out loud. We haven't said it to ourselves, and somebody else hasn't either, like Paul did. In this message, I hope to reconcile the tension between we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heading towards the kingdom of God, and knowing that we're not yet perfect. Let's start by confirming that those who are baptized, who have the Holy Spirit, and who depart sin are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Please turn to Colossians 1. Colossians another book written from prison. In this book, Paul encourages the church to seek those things which are above. And since he writes from prison, I think that's about the only thing he could do, is seek the things which are above. Because I'm curious what changed in his thinking between Philippians and 2 Timothy. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this reason, and he talks about the hope that is laid up in heaven for you and for I, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened in all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul prays for the church members to do three things: to increase in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, to fully please God by being fruitful and walking worthily, and third, strengthened in might through God's glorious power. And these are all substantial spiritual goals. If you're writing them down, I'll repeat them. Increase in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Fully please God by being fruitful and walking worthy. And third, strengthened in might through God's glorious power. This is great source material for us to pray for each other. Paul then speaks about Christ's important role in God's plan, if you would go to verse 21, where he talks about the transformation that we experience. And you, this is verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What stood out to me while reading this passage and preparing this was the phrase, grounded and steadfast. It brought to mind my recent sermonette on trees, because trees anchor themselves to the earth, clinging on with remarkable strength. And similarly, God plants us where he sees fit, according to his wisdom and purpose. But there's an even deeper point here. Please notice how God moves us from being outside the body and alienated to being inside the body and reconciled. We are either part of the body or we are outside it. There is no middle ground. In a physical sense, the human body is defined by a boundary we call skin, and there's a clear division between the two binary options. You're either inside the skin or you're outside the skin. And this concept of binary distinction aligns closely to Christ's teaching. Jesus explained that the tree is either good or bad, producing the appropriate fruit for its condition. He also says, a good man out of his good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. Binary. God's judgment draws clear lines. There's the broad road, and there's the narrow road. However, when we fall short of God's glory and feel regret for our imperfections, it's easy to feel as though we're in a gray area, somewhere in between. the binary, uncertain, undefined, and perhaps adrift from our anchored place, which can lead to doubt. Am I truly in or am I out? And we have not had our now I know moment. Let us daily remember that we are in the body. That's what has happened. Our names are written in the book of life. We walk the narrow road to the ultimate destination, which is the kingdom of God. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are sons of God. With that truth established, how do we get from here to there? On any journey, it helps to have signs to know that you're on the right road and making progress. Not too far from here is Highway 65. We drove it today. Starts by Gary, Indiana, and reliably leads to Indianapolis, then Louisville, then Nashville, and ultimately Mobile, Alabama, and the Gulf of Mexico. Who isn't ready for a little nice warm water? At any point on that journey, we can measure our progress to the destination in a system that we call miles. What is the comparable measurement system of spiritual progress towards the kingdom of God? There's a handful that we could choose from, and we'll choose one as described in Philippians 3, verse 12, because this is how Paul describes it. It says Philippians 3 and verse 12. Hopefully you're already there. He writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Here Paul speaks about being perfected. In English, we think of this as being entirely without fault or defect, flawless. But the ancient writers thought about it differently. It's better understood that God and us work to carry us through to completion. We add what is yet lacking in order to render a thing full or complete. Perfected. Let me explain this another way by using an oft misused scripture. Please turn to Romans 10. We'll start in verse 1. This is Romans 10 and verse 1. As we describe the measurement system. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, some people use this scripture to say that God's law is irrelevant, but that's not the meaning. Rather, Christ was the last thing added to the series. Righteousness is complete with both the law and the teachings of Christ. He perfected righteousness, if you want to say it that way. And Christ was added to render righteousness full, the definition of righteousness. Let's be clear. In Philippians 3, Paul saw himself as still incomplete, not perfected. And I wonder what it was about imprisonment and then release and then imprisonment again that closed the gap that he saw when he was under house arrest in Rome. And Paul saw himself as in the body and therefore confident in seeing God in his resurrection when he died, or should he die, in the case of Philippians. We sing a song in the Chicago Church Choir that references Paul's comments that I mentioned before in Philippians, the lyrics that say, "He who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you." I think each of us knows that we're incomplete. And we already likely know one or two things that need to be developed, because God does not leave us unaware. And so what is the comparable measurement system for our spiritual journey? Let's look at another scripture that Paul wrote while imprisoned in Rome in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," complete, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." People walking the narrow road need to grow up. If you've raised children or are presently raising children, or if you work with people who are immature, you know the value of growing up and being mature. Immature children in the body of Christ are in the body of Christ and must grow up to become mature members of the body of Christ. In Philippians, Paul is confident of the promise of eternal life in himself, and he also remains deeply engaged in his calling, aware that his spiritual journey is not yet over. There remains opportunities for him to completely mature to the measurement of Christ. Many of us know God's maturity scale, and if you don't, today is the day. It is worthy of constant review, so please turn to 2 Peter 1. 'Cause maturity is the measurement system of our spiritual journey. So this is 2 Peter 1. We'll start in verse 1. This book is dedicated to those who have attained like precious faith. And that's us. Verse 1. "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." God builds in us the divine nature as we grow up in the body. Christianity begins at faith, but it does not end there. Christian converts turn from the darkness of this world and embark on a journey of learning, the re-education of the mind and the heart through the knowledge of God. This divine knowledge doesn't just merely inform, but it transforms the way of life. And it multiplies grace and peace in the lives of the people who practice it. It is God's wisdom from above. It is the tree of life, as Proverbs calls it, that brings life and peace. And it is the repentance that leads us to have peace with God and be reconciled with Him. And then the knowledge of God continues to lead us into peace with everybody else. And having God's nature enables us to escape the corruption that is destroying this world, which is lust. So here comes the measurement method. Verse 5. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being re-educated to grow up and be mature. And so Peter adds giving all diligence as an emphasis that this course of life must be diligently pursued. Peter then provides us with specific guidelines to ensure that we're on the right path to the kingdom of God. He begins by emphasizing faith as the foundation. His letter is addressed to all of us that have received the faith, underscoring that faith is the first vital step. As Hebrews 11 reminds us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for those who come to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder for those who diligently seek Him. Faith is the first step on the Christian journey, but it doesn't stop at faith. It's not faith alone. It must be built upon. And so Peter instructs, through God's enlightenment, Peter instructs us to add virtue to our faith. The term virtue, we probably don't use it very much anymore, but it is moral excellence. God's ways are not just good, they are morally excellent. And we are called to turn away from flawed human ways and embrace the divine standard. And this requires significant changes in our thoughts and in our conduct. And we leave behind the lustful desires and we pursue life through virtuous thoughts and actions. To virtue, we add knowledge. I don't know how many times knowledge is in this sermon, but it's a lot. Because he says at the beginning, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And this knowledge isn't abstract. It's specific, rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ and God's law and God's wisdom. This knowledge comes from the Father and is revealed through Christ to His disciples. Just as Christ said in John, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John also wrote in 2 John, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If we not only transgress, but also find ourselves outside the body of the teachings and remain there, then we're in big trouble. Through faith, virtue, and knowledge, we begin to align our lives to God's character, walking steadfastly on the path towards His kingdom, and each step deepens our relationship with Him and transforms us into His likeness because we are in the body. Now, to knowledge, we're instructed to add self-control. As we grow in the knowledge of God, we learn to gain mastery over the desires of the flesh and its lusts, to become overcomers. You know, Paul talks about his experience with a Roman governor. The governor's name was Felix. You can see that in Acts 24. I'll read it to you. It says, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith of Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away now,' he says. 'When I have a convenient time, I will call you back.'" Apparently, Felix wasn't good at exercising self-control, and he knew it. Like Paul, Peter emphasizes the need for self-control as we prepare for the judgment to come. It's listed in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians, and it reminds us of its essential role in a Spirit-led life. To self-control, we add perseverance. The process of gaining self-control requires persistence and endurance. Self-control is rarely achieved on the first attempt. Perseverance, an unwavering, unswerving, deliberate purpose of loyalty to the faith, despite the challenges. That's what it is. As Christ stated, "But he who endures to the end will be saved." And I suspect it's at this marker where we start to have our "now I know" moment. To perseverance, we add godliness. This is a Godward attitude that is characterized by reverence and devotion. It reflects a life wholly dedicated to pleasing God, not for personal recognition or pride, but out of acts of worship and love. God shifts our focus to "look what I've done," which we might have done up until this point, to "look what God is doing in me." When we see God's work in us, it adds momentum to "now I know," your "now I know" moment. Through self-control, perseverance, and godliness, we continue to build a life that reflects the character of God, moving closer to his purpose for us and walking firmly on the path to his kingdom. These six things, faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, and godliness, we can all do as individuals. But there are more milestones in our measurement system. Because we live in the body of Christ. And the last two are expressed outwardly to others. So to godliness, we are called to add brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, as we heard, the love of the brethren. And this shows a shift in our progress of the virtues that we build from individual development to outward expression for others. It's the warm affection that characterizes the fellowship between believers. It's the bond that fosters unity and mutual care. But it doesn't end there. Because we build on brotherly kindness, as Peter instructs, to add love. The crown jewel of Christian virtues, the self-sacrificing, unconditional love that flows directly from God through us, is love. And this divine love reaches beyond the church. It extends to the entire world. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Apostle John reinforces this truth. He said, "He who loves his brother," agape, "abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him." When we become the light of the world, we are a representer, and a provider of God's love outwardly. Peter's list of virtues, as inspired by God, starts with faith and it culminates with love, illustrating the complete arc of the Christian life. Faith is where the journey begins, but it is only the foundation, and we are called to build on it continually, growing in virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, love. And so, continuing in 2 Peter 1:9, I think you should still be there if my notes are correct. 2 Peter 1 in verse 9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even unto blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you have these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The progression provides a clear measure of our spiritual state. They mark our journey into the kingdom of God. And when we see these virtues growing within us, we can be confident that we are applying the faith and the knowledge that God has graciously given. Gives us confidence. However, if we're not progressing, then Peter warns that we're short-sighted, veering off course and headed for spiritual trouble. But we see progress, right? Don't we? And we see the gap. As we measure ourselves to Christ, we need to mature. We need to grow up in the body of Christ. And being in Christ gives us confidence that he who started the work will be faithful to complete it in you and me. Therefore, we can be confident in God that we will see him in the resurrection, even though we see gaps in our maturity, because we haven't yet fully attained. There's one more thing we can use to measure our progress towards the kingdom of God. There's probably more than one more. But there's one more in this message. If you would turn back to Philippians 3. Paul sits in prison as he writes, encouraging the church in Philippi. Not certain whether he's going to live or die, but suspecting he will live due to the prayers of the church and seeing the need for the gospel to be preached to the Gentiles, and also recognizing that his own race isn't yet complete, advises the following. Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." We must take hold. There is no way to get to Mobile, Alabama, and the Gulf of Mexico unless we stay on Highway 65. And let's be honest, many of us probably speed. I see the knowing look in your eye. I see other people like, no, definitely not. In the same way, the Apostle Paul declares, I press towards the goal. He understood the need to act with urgency, without delay, and to prioritize spiritual maturity above all else. When we see a gap in our spiritual lives, we don't procrastinate. We move immediately to close it, pressing forward with determination and focus. It's a little bit like the story of Jacob at the ford in Jabbok. Jacob encounters a mysterious man, and it forever changes his life. Jacob wrestles with the man through the night, refusing to let go. He presses through a dislocated hip socket. When the man said, "Let me go, for the day breaks," Jacob responds and says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." This isn't casual effort or a half-hearted striving. Jacob recognized the urgency of the moment, and he took hold with all his might, refusing to relent until he received the blessing. That was his "now I know" moment. In that moment, he became Israel. Like Jacob, we wrestle with the gaps in our spiritual maturity with urgency and determination. We press forward, refusing to let go until we receive the blessing of building the divine nature. Now, we recognize that we have not yet attained the maturity as modeled by Christ. We probably know of a gap or two, yet, like Paul, we can remain confident that whether we live or die, our lives glorify God, because we're in the body. And in the areas where our maturity is still growing, we rely on God's power and we apply diligent effort to close that gap, trusting that He will complete a good work that He started in us. These gaps in maturity do not cause us to shrink back in fear or doubt. On the contrary, they inspire us to press forward with determination. With steadfast hearts and firm resolve, we take hold of life, grounded in the reassurance of God's faithfulness, and we add momentum to our "now I know" moment, until we can say, "I have kept the faith." God reassured Job, went through a terrible trial, by calling him "my servant." Great title, because he feared God. It was blameless, and yet he still found room to repent. God affirmed Abraham, saying, "Now I know that you fear God," because nothing else was more important than following God's instructions. God the Father announced to Christ, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," from heaven, because Christ was exactly like the Father. But the Apostle Paul, like you and me, didn't receive a voice from above assuring him that he was on the right path. No, quite the opposite. God put him on the narrow path with overwhelming light and a voice from above saying, "You are off track." And he put him on track. And then God provided everything Paul needed to reach the kingdom of God and his crown of life. 4 years from Philippians to 2 Timothy. From saying, "I have not yet attained," to saying, I have kept the faith. In doubt, you might say, but he was a chosen vessel. And he was, but then so are we. Because James writes, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? We are a chosen vessel. In doubt, you might say, but Paul was taught by Christ in the wilderness 3 years in special access. But didn't Christ say there is only one teacher, which is Christ? We are all taught by Christ. Just imagine it. Picture this. 4 years from now, after pouring your heart and soul into working on your salvation with diligence, enduring hardships along the way that come along for people who are righteous, and you're bearing fruit with abundance and radiating the love of God to every corner of creation because you are mature, fully mature, we can say, now I know I have kept the faith.